The reading is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order.
Amen. Thank you, Eleanor. Now, do you ever think our worship here is too repetitive? Week by week, our sermons always end up being about Jesus somehow. Our songs are always about his sacrifice, and our children always come home from their classes talking about the cross. Come on, it's 2,000 years later. Surely we should be talking about something else by now. Surely we should be talking about something a little bit more relevant to today's society. We live in a visual age where people would much rather watch a movie than read a book. So how can we possibly expect people to sit here in a church congregation and listen to someone stand up the front and just talk about something that happened so long ago? Surely the church has to change how we do worship. Less talk, particularly about something that happened so long ago, and more stuff that we can all engage in, more stuff that we can all kind of get involved, get up on our feet and do something. Worship that's a bit more down to earth. If you ever hear someone speak like this, ignore them. If you ever find yourself in a church that says things like this, leave. If you find yourself thinking something like this, listen in, because Hebrews 9, 1 to 10 is going to be helpful. If you're here for the first time, or you're here for the first time in a while, then welcome back. It's really good to have you here. We've been spending the last few months in a letter called Hebrews, which was written to some Jewish Christians way back in the first century. And we've been having a great time seeing that Jesus is far better than anything else and anyone else. And we're into a section now where we're looking at the greatness of Jesus' sacrifice for sins. And the verses that we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks, thinking about that sacrifice, are honestly glorious. The verses we've got today prepare the way for that. It's kind of a bit of a warm-up act, really, but don't tune out just yet. Because if we really grasp these verses, then Jesus' sacrifice later is going to be have so much more impact. If we don't grasp what we've got in front of us today, then Jesus' sacrifice is going to seem less impactful. Here we see the sacrifices that came before Jesus. And here we see two types of worship for us to avoid. Firstly, we should avoid worship that is impressive but outdated. Verse 1 opens up a description of worship in the Old Covenant. This is worship before Jesus came. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. Worship is a bit of a slippery word. It's hard to define. It's hard to grasp hold of. Sometimes we use it to talk about our singing in church in quite a specific way. But when I use the word worship this evening, I'm talking in a more general way about how we serve God. How we serve God. That's what I mean by worship this evening. And this verse, verse 1, shows us that Old Covenant worship, serving God in the old way, was highly regulated. This is double underlined by verse 10, where again, mention of external regulations. In the old way of worship, every element of how we serve God was prescribed in detail. And it all centered on a tent. This tent was called the tabernacle, and this is where God would meet his people. You can see it up on the screen there. As the Lord himself said in Exodus, part of the Old Testament, chapter 25, "Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." And for the next three chapters in Exodus, all the details are spelled out. But in Hebrews, between verses 2 and 5, we get the abridged version. The picture's there up on the screen, and let's see if we can get our heads around this. Where you all are is the courtyard of the tabernacle. And where you are, it feels like standing far too close to a barbecue. The smoke is in your eyes and the smell of charcoal is in your nose. Because where you are is the altar for burnt sacrifices, burnt offerings. But our focus is going to be on what's happening here in the tent itself, which is on the stage. If you're watching online and you can't see me anymore, don't worry, I'm still here. Right in front of me here, we've got a really big curtain. And this is made of scarlet cloth and blue and purple. And it's the way into the first room of this enormous tent. It's honestly enormous. 14 metres long, 5 metres high, 5 metres wide. We'll go through this first curtain. And here, I'm in the holy place. On my left here is a really big lampstand. And I've been really blinded by this light here. A really big lampstand. And it's beaten out of one solid piece of gold. It's beautifully intricate in its design, and it's got 7 lamps on top of it. The priests, they would have to keep these lamps burning constantly, all the time. That's the first thing, that lampstand there. On my right, we have a table. This is the table where the priests would put the consecrated bread. It was made out of the finest wood, and again, it was overlaid with gold. So, yep, very, very heavy. Even the plates that went on that table were made of pure gold, and the bread itself, not made of pure gold. That wouldn't be so good, but it was put out every single Sabbath. So we've got the holy place, lampstand here, that represented God's desire to lead and guide his people. And we have a table with bread on it that represented God's desire to sustain his people on their journeys. We're continuing through the tabernacle now, and here we have to stop. We're 2/3 of the way through, and once again, there is a big curtain blocking the way. And behind this curtain here is the Holy of Holies. This is the most holy place. We see that described in, I think, verse 5. And the first item there is the golden altar of incense. This one's a bit of controversy about whether it was actually this side of the curtain or that side of the curtain and exactly what it was. But whatever it is, it's very, very closely tied with the most holy place. Remember your altar out there? You couldn't get into the holy place without that altar out there. And you can't get into the most holy place without this altar here. All right? What we definitely know is in the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, let's put that up on the screen there. The Ark of the Covenant, many of you will have seen Indiana Jones, that factual documentary. That Ark. And once again, we have a box, and it's overlaid with gold. But what's inside it is what's really valuable. The first thing that we find inside is a golden jar. Inside this jar, we find something really amazing. We find food from God. Bread of heaven. This is manna, the manna that God gave to his people to keep them sustained on their journey through the wilderness. We'll put that back inside. The next thing we find inside is miraculous proof of who God wanted to be his priests. This was a staff, a stick of dead wood that God miraculously made bud. And that was the proof that Aaron was the chosen priest. The final thing we find in that ark are the stone tablets of the covenant, the very handwriting of God. This is really remarkable stuff, but there's one more detail, and this is the most glorious thing. Do you see on top there those figures? Those are cherubim, angels, and they're reaching out over the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And in that spot, just between their wings or beneath their wings, that is the very point at which God met with humanity. How stunning is that? As the Lord said in Exodus chapter 25, there, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you. Wow. Now, the author of Hebrews could go into loads of detail about how all these different elements of this really impressive tent point forward to Jesus. But he says he doesn't have time, so I don't have time either. Then why, if he doesn't have time to mention how they point to Jesus, why mention it? To emphasize how impressive it all was. For the Jewish Christians that had left all this stuff behind, their worship was very, very different. The majority were poor. Many of their churches would have just met in simple houses. They'd been kicked out of the temple. Their worship, compared to all this, must have seemed very, very unimpressive compared to the grandeur, the tradition of what they had left behind. But as impressive as all of this gold-covered stuff is, all the ceremony, all the tradition, it was all outdated. As we read last week in the verse preceding this chapter, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. It was all part of the old way of worshipping God. And this letter is a warning against being drawn back to such stuff. It's outdated, obsolete. Now, this is really good for us to be reminded of, especially if we ever feel unimpressive by the world's standards. When I talk to someone local about the church on the high street, one building immediately pops into all their minds. And it's not this building. Don't get me wrong, there is nothing wrong with this building. It is a fantastic provision, especially to have so many rooms where we can have overflow areas, we can have youth and children's ministry, we can have enough space in here to be able to spread out. But let's be honest, it doesn't quite have the same grandeur as a big old stone traditional building with a spire. By comparison, for the person walking past, we're not that impressive. And what about when people come inside? Think about what it's like entering another tabernacle. Think about what it's like entering one of the big shopping centres in London. In terms of grandeur, it's pretty comparable to what I've described just here. Many people there are there to worship the idol of materialism. Everything is bright, shiny, and expensive. The people are beautiful. There are enormous flat screens everywhere. The idol of materialism has a bigger congregation than we do. And so by comparison, we're not that impressive. Does that ever frustrate you? Does that ever kind of niggle away at the back of your mind? Do you ever get frustrated about how unimpressive we are? Why? Why? These other places are examples of an outdated form of worship. Some say we should try and replicate the sort of worship experience that is found in a new expensive shopping centre or an old traditional church. Why? Why would we copy something that is outdated? Some of us occasionally hold back from inviting someone to church or to an evangelistic event because, again, we think, oh, we're not that impressive. Why? Why would we want to show anyone an inferior way of serving God when what we have here is so special? Those other places of worship can keep their impressive worship. A simple service with Christ at the center is far more glorious. What is happening here and now this evening is far more glorious. We must avoid worship that is impressive but outdated. And the second type of worship to avoid is visible but ineffective. Visible but ineffective. Verses 6 and 7. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. In this outer room, the holy place, the priests carried on their ministry regularly. That lampstand, the lamps had to be lit constantly. The bread on the table had to be placed there every single Sabbath. The sacrifices needed to be presented twice daily in the outer court. It never, ever stopped. And yet, even with all of this work going on day by day, you lot in the courtyard could never come in here. You could never enter the most holy place. Even the majority of the priests couldn't go in there. Only the high priest, only once a year, never without blood, could enter that place. The only time he could enter, the day that is spoken of here, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, throughout the year, people would come to the tabernacle with sacrifices for sins that they knew they had committed. These would cover the sins that they knew about, but what about the sins that they didn't realize they'd committed? What about the sins that they'd forgotten about? These errors would pile up throughout the year, and they would disqualify these people from drawing near to God just as much as their other sins. So the Day of Atonement was like a big catch-all day, national day, to cover everything, including all of these sins committed in ignorance. This is the day talked about in these verses. And on this day, the high priest would get up, he'd wash himself, he'd clothe himself in special robes that he only ever wore on this day. He would put on a breastplate with 12 stones on it, precious stones, and each one had engraved the name of one of the tribes of Israel. He'd also have 2 stones, one on each shoulder, and each one would have, again, engraved on it the names of half of the tribes of Israel. So as the people watched on, this high priest, wearing the names of the tribes of Israel, would enter into the holy place and then the most holy place. And it was a very visual, figurative way of showing that these people were being, in some senses, brought into the presence of God. They could see the priest. They could see the stones. They knew what it represented. But as verse 7 says, he could never enter without blood. So first, he would offer a bull. He would slaughter the bull, and in the courtyard where you are, hence the barbecue smell and the smoke in your eyes, and he would take some of that blood and he would carry it through into the most holy place and sprinkle it on the altar. And that was to cover his sins as high priest. Then he'd come back out and be presented with 2 goats. The one goat would be a sin offering. That would be slaughtered. That would die instead of us guys dying. And then the other goat, the high priest would lean his hands on the head of this goat and confess the sins of the people on it. Then this goat would be released and sent out miles and miles and miles and miles into the wilderness as a picture of the people's sins being carried far, far away. The imagery is really quite striking, isn't it? Sin being carried away, a goat dying instead of us. It was very visible, a tangible reminder of what was happening. There's so much more that could be said about this, and some of the implications are going to be drawn out in as the chapter goes on. But the author of Hebrews wants us to focus on one thing. Verses 8 to 9. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to cleanse the conscience of the worshipper. That imagery, it was so moving, so striking. But that's all it was. It was only imagery, just a picture, ineffective. The fact that only the high priest could go in, and only once per year, showed that for the people, the way into the most holy place, the way into the presence of God, was shut. For us out in the courtyard, there was no actual way into the presence of God. So near and yet so far. And seeing goats and oxen sacrificed would have been a very tangible act of worship as well. It would really engage all of our senses. You could hear it, you could see it, you could touch it, you could smell it, you could taste it. Very dramatic. But it didn't cleanse the conscience of the worshipper. As Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those sacrifices were visible, but ineffective. And because of this, it was all temporary. As verse 10 summarizes, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. So for the Jewish Christians who first read this, the message is very clear. Don't be drawn back to this old way of worship. It's ineffective. And for us, the message is the same. Do you find yourselves drawn to a type of worship that is a bit more tangible, a bit more visible? Wouldn't it be good to go on pilgrimage? Wouldn't it be good to have a big crucifix up here? Wouldn't it be good to have an altar? Wouldn't it be good to reenact the sacrifice of Christ in the Mass? No, it wouldn't. These are all part of the old way of worshipping God, and none of it can ever cleanse our consciences. I get the appeal of ritual and ceremony. I do. In a visual generation that's focused very much on the here and now, something a bit more tangible is appealing, isn't it? Something that's happening here and now, right in front of our eyes. But none of it will cleanse our guilty consciences. If your worship doesn't center on Christ, if it doesn't center on his death on the cross, then all you have is external regulations and outward religion. And that will always leave you on the outside looking in, just like the people in the courtyard. To be left outside of the tabernacle, that was one thing. That was frustrating. But to be left outside the kingdom of God forever, that's another thing entirely. This is why our worship here continually goes back to Christ and his death on the cross. Many in our world will call it irrelevant, outdated, unimportant, unimpressive. But through him, and only through him, we're welcome in the most holy place. We are welcome in God's presence. Through him and only through him, our guilty consciences are clean. Through him and only through him, serving and worshipping the living God is possible. As verse 14 says, I can't not go to verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. That's all we've got. That's why we keep on talking about Jesus and his sacrifice. It's all we've got. It's all we need. It's all we want. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. Thank you for his death on the cross. Thank you that he can cleanse the guilty conscience of anyone who trusts in him, even for the first time this evening. Father, please keep us from drifting towards centering our worship on anything else. Father, please keep Jesus at the center of everything we do. Amen. Our final song, I Will Trust in the Blood of My